As we continue in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, and also verses 8 through 14, picking up where we left off last week with verse 20 in chapter 1 that reads, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Here the apostle makes it explicitly clear for the purposes of God in Christ, the work of reconciliation by the cross. Paul makes it explicitly clear, may I repeat, the purposes of God in Christ, and that is the work of reconciliation by his cross. What a strange juxtaposition, where the cruel purposes of a Roman cross, an instrument of violence and ultimate death, is wondrously used by God the Father as an instrument of God's peace. The cross of Christ. An instrument of violence and ultimate death is wondrously used by God as the instrument of God's peace. Making peace by the blood of his cross. Verses 21 and 22 say, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." In the previous verse, we learn the instrument of reconciliation and now the purpose. He has reconciled us. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, that word blameless came up then. And I mentioned it doesn't mean that a person cannot accuse you of something. But what it does mean is it means that that accusation holds no weight. It's not true. It's not proven. So now we have the instrument, which is the cross, the clear purposes of God in Christ, reconciliation, and then the means of that reconciliation, and the ultimate result is that we have been declared above reproach before Christ, who is the judge. I'm glad that my performance does not determine whether or not I stand before Christ blameless or above reproach. Amen. And you should as well, because every one of us is still housed in a body of flesh and we are still prone to wander. Certainly given to the proclivities of sin, which would, if by our own efforts, would disqualify us from being able to stand before Christ holy and blameless. You notice that Paul used the past tense when he described us, and he says we were once alienated. And once violent, ultimately resulting in being declared above reproach before God, before Christ the judge. It's what we used to be. It should not be said of any Christian that they are violent. But this is the life then and now that Paul is speaking of. In other words, a change takes place in the life of a true believer, one converted, one who has experienced the spirit of repentance, which is an about face. Verse 23 says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." It's interesting that Paul talks about the gospel being heard, proclaimed in all of creation under heaven. Well, the book of Romans, first two chapters particularly, Paul talks there about the fact that the things that God has made, the wonder of creation, is a testimony to the reality of God. And here Paul talks about the fact that the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, which he is and has become a minister. There's something else that I see in this text which I think is important. When Paul talks about them, the Colossian believers, not shifting from the hope of the gospel and placing their hope in something else, or sharing their hope, a little bit of hope in the gospel. If that doesn't work, then I've got hope in this. It reminds us, it reminded me, particularly as a minister, it reminds us that there is a greater judgment for those who dare to speak for God, which is what we're doing every time we stand behind a podium. There is a greater judgment for those who dare speak for God through a teaching or preaching ministry, but who have shifted from the gospel. So we can draw an easy conclusion from this statement by Paul, and that is, by being faithful to the gospel is how Christians will be above reproach in the eyes of our great Savior and Judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no congregation that can ever go wrong by remaining faithful to the gospel. And where we have seen in our world where churches and even denominations go wrong is where they shift from preaching the gospel and began apprehending another message. Chapter 2, verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. And again, knowing the background of the church at Colossae is very helpful, which we gave a brief synopsis of when we began this series 3 weeks ago. Those who doubted the deity of Christ. And also, there were those who did not believe in the resurrection. Paul addressed both of those things so far very powerfully. And he sends out a warning to those Christians. Let no one take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. It's true that false doctrine is a deceitful doctrine. And the reason being is because it's always mixed with a measure of truth. False doctrine is always mixed with a measure of truth, so that it's difficult for true believers, and particularly those who are not strong in the faith or who are not knowledgeable of God's word, it is very easy for them to be misled. Because they can show you where there is a passage here or a passage there, which seems to make sense, but normally it's taken out of context. So they have some truth mixed in with a deceitful message. And Paul says, after this verse in chapter 2, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Then he follows that in verse 9 by saying, for in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, if we didn't hear enough of that in chapter 1, where Paul talks about the deity of Christ, we're getting a double whammy. And if you were or are, if anyone is an enemy of Christ, that's a gut punch that'll knock you to your knees. Paul says very forcefully, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's a double positive. The whole fullness. You normally would just say the whole thing or the fullness. But he says the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What it is saying is there's room for nothing else. Jesus is filled with all of God. This is similar to what Paul said to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 19. He said it a little differently. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In verse 9, we have the statement we just read. In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus did not have to wait until he shed his human body to become God. Jesus is God all the time. Here Paul is firmly reassuring the Colossian believers that this Jesus, who was conceived and born of Mary, lived among his people, died at the hands of both the Jews and the Romans, was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, is fully God encased in a human body. Jesus is the unique Savior, conceived by the Holy Ghost, who became a man, a sinless one at that. So his blood that was offered up as a perfect sacrifice to God for the sins of the world. In Jesus dwells the fullness of God. Jesus was not part God and part man, like he belonged in a circus somewhere. You know, they got the funny music playing. Oh, come over here and see the man who's part man and he's part elephant or whatever. Jesus was fully God and fully man while he walked this earth. Listen carefully. All God is in Christ. What do I mean by that? I mean there's nothing different in Christ than there is in God. Jesus doesn't have a violent spirit. He has the Spirit of God. He's full of the grace that God has, the Father. He's full of the mercy of God, the Father. All that the Father has, Jesus has. Jesus is not God to a lesser degree, but he's fully God, Paul is trying to tell us. John 1:14, which I quoted, I believe, in my scripture, my sermon last week, says, speaking of Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. His glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, to those who are still seeking God and want to seek God and hope to find God aside from Jesus, I'm sorry, but they'll be disappointed. Because all there is of God is made known to us in Christ Jesus. When our text is telling us the fullness of deity, or that God dwells in Jesus bodily, it simply means Jesus Christ is completely God. Church, why am I emphatic about this? Because if we don't believe this, we're not a Christian church. You shake your head if you're like me and wonder, how can this be? Because I don't fully understand it. Well, no one does. No one fully understands this phenomenon. All we can say is what the Bible says about it. The incarnation, it had never been before. God had never come in the form of a baby. The Holy Spirit had never impregnated a woman. And she gave birth to a son who was with born without sin? It's no wonder the mother of Jesus himself said of her pregnancy when she was told she was pregnant by the work of the Holy Spirit, how can this be? We don't know much more than Mary knew, maybe less. In Christ and in no other is the fullness or the completeness of deity or God. This statement has not been made about any angel. It was not made concerning any of the prophets. It has not been made of any of the apostles. Being the completeness of God is only said about Jesus. Now let me say something about these two phrases, in him and with him. I hope you'll study this. I hope you've been studying this. There are at least 9 different times in verses 6 through 15, 9 different times when Paul uses the phrase either in him or with him. You want to speak about intimacy with Christ as a believer, this is the passage to go to. By using this phrase as with him or in him, Paul is leaving no doubt about the Christian's spiritual position as one born of God, and therefore we are alive in Christ. 9 different times he says to the Colossians, we are with him or we are in him. Now, if you're in Christ, and Christ is indeed God, that means God is in us. The Spirit of God is in us. Verse 10 says, and you have been filled, which also means made complete in him. The Greek word pleroma means completion. That which is filled or to fill up. In Christ the fullness of God dwelt. And now Paul is affirming the truth to Christians that as also we have been filled in him also. There's nothing lacking in the believer regarding our relationship and our fellowship with Christ and God. We have all we need in order to live as one of God's chosen and should live for Christ, overcoming the world by the power that has been invested in us. God is in Christ and Christ is in us, which means the Spirit of God is in us. To not use that great power in us is a great disappointment to God, and it is a tremendous disadvantage to the church. Because if we're not functioning under the power and Spirit of God, we're trying to do Christ's work on our own, and it won't work. This passage of Scripture was very convicting to me this week. Because I realize I'm not living my life wholly and completely in the fullness of God. We shouldn't live under our circumstances, but you should live on top of your circumstances. Because Christ is in you. The Spirit of God is in us. Christian, let's stop living like we have a thimble full of Christ or God in us and realize we have the full measure of God in us, and let's start living like it. We don't have to accept whatever the devil decides to give to us or bring to us. We are above that. We're not above temptation, but we don't have to succumb to it. We don't have to walk around in life like we're defeated, because we're not. So whatever challenges we have as individuals, remind yourself that you are filled with the fullness of God, the complete fullness of God. God has come in your life, in your heart, and we should walk with a little bit of pep in our step. Don't run from the challenges that are presented to us, but face them head on. Let's not just realize that in our head, but let's also live like it. Live like we're people full of the Spirit of God. The same words used of God dwelling in Jesus in Colossians 1:19. Where it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, pleroma, to dwell in Him. And then we have the same thing. For in Him, Jesus, all the fullness, pleroma, of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him, you have been made full or complete. See, you thought I was making that up, didn't you? With the Spirit of God living in us, it gives us the ability to not only be new creatures, have a new standing, where we're declared righteous, where we are now declared above reproach. But having the fullness of God means us, we live as new creations in Christ. The life of the Spirit, the life in the Spirit is life that after our spiritual birth. We are born of the Spirit of God, therefore we live as spiritual children of God. Our minds are made new. Our passions are changed. Our desires should be different when we've become new creations. This means our will is to do the will of our Father. We too desire to love people and to serve Christ, just as Christ serves His church by giving us all things. There's nothing more sad or disappointing than a powerless believer or a powerless church. It's sad if you see those circumstances manifested, because that person or that church is destined for a life of frustration. Always waiting for one more gut punch, rather than living in the fullness of God and realizing we have the Spirit of God in us and we are overcomers by the blood of the Lamb. How is it that we're filled up with the presence and power of Christ who has overcome death and the grave, and yet we live as fearful, defeated people? There's too many Christians who are in the fetal position. Too many Christians who are constantly in the fetal position, living fearfully and defeated. We pray wishing for things that we pray for rather than believing that we receive them even as we pray for them. That's biblical. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Mark 11:24. Well, you have to take that with a few other scriptures to know that what is being referred to is praying in the will of God. But when we pray in the will of God, we certainly can expect God to answer a prayer if it is in His will. Christ didn't stay in the grave, church, but He rose from it. We should live like people who worship and serve a triumphant Savior by living in the fullness of Christ. I don't want to live like a defeated person. It's frustrating to feel like we're waiting for one more catastrophe, one more gut punch. It's time for Christ's church to be on the offensive, not the defensive. And you may be thinking, well, Pastor, how can we be on the offensive? I'll tell you. Learn to pray. Learn to pray. Someone told me in a prayer cell that I'm in, I think it was a week ago this past Tuesday, they said that when a 9-year-old prays, Satan is terrified. It doesn't matter if it's a 9-year-old or a 90-year-old. If you're a Christian, if you belong to Christ, if you have the Spirit of Christ, when we pray, Satan gets worried. It's time for us to worry Satan a whole lot more than we do. I'm going to do my part. All that is in God the Father is in Christ, and all that is in Christ is in you and me, who is the hope of glory. Christ's presence in us, I'm quoting Stephen Wellam, Christ's presence in us is the hope of glory. And the truth, this truth, is full of glorious riches. Once our dead, darkened spirits are made alive, Christ is in our hearts, and we know that there is life beyond this earthly existence, a life that will be glorious beyond all imagination. The hope of glory. Verse 11, he says, in him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Spiritual conversion requires an operation by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. To the point, Paul is downplaying the effective purposes of circumcision of the flesh according to the old law in comparison to the circumcision by Christ. A circumcision of the heart, which John Gill calls a better circumcision. This better circumcision is not merely the human will deciding to stop doing certain negative behaviors or beginning to execute some positive behaviors. Christian conversion is a change of the heart first. Then our behavior is changed because the heart or the soul of the believer, which is what drives our affections, has been changed. We were once dead, but now we have been made alive spiritually together with Christ. If Christianity consisted merely of a set of rules or practices where we perform certain acts at several times a day or several times a week, or are mandated to pray certain times a day, we would then be just like another religious sect. We would be trying to gain Christ's approval by our works. Now, is there anything wrong with praying certain times of the day? No. But that alone will not get you or gain you or I favor with God. Biblical Christianity does not place an emphasis upon human effort to get to God, but it emphasizes God's effort to get to us through the work of Jesus Christ. It is never what I have done or what you have done or what we have done, but what Christ has done for us on the cross and rising from the grave that gives us forgiveness and eternal peace with God. If you have been made alive in Christ, which every believer has, why would we want to live as dead people? I close by reminding you, you and I, we are full, completely full of Christ's presence within us. Let us live like we are full of Christ's presence in us. Let's pray.